Book of Daniel. It's a privilege to be able to gather and worship. Thank you, Angel and Deborah and Brooke, for y'all stepping up. That's a blessing. You know, our whole intent's just to honor the Lord. That's all. We just want to honor the Lord. Praise His name. We're in Daniel 5, and I've titled our message tonight, The Handwriting on the Wall. This is a kind of familiar passage with many. You know, there's an old expression in our own English language, you know, you can see the handwriting on the wall, which means something is obvious or clear or plain or has this tone of being ominous. Well, all of that comes from this chapter right here in Daniel chapter 5, which basically is about Belshazzar's blasphemous feast. This chapter takes place on the very last day of mighty Babylon's existence. This is Babylon's last day. It was the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. It was the great mighty empire of Babylon. But on this very night, the Babylonian empire would end. So the mighty kingdom would fall. That's what kingdoms do, you know. They rise, they fall. God presides over them all. And they would fall, just as the Bible predicted, into the hands of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, this evening, because of the nature of chapter 5, I'm going to take a little time to give you some background information on this chapter. So just bear with me a little bit. By the time we get to chapter 5, from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5, about 20 years has passed. You know, time flies. For us, it was just a week. Last week, chapter 4, this week, chapter 5, but 20 years has passed. And many historians believe that Daniel was probably in his 80s at this time. And not everybody agrees on the timeline, but could have been in his late 70s. He could have been in his early 80s. I read one estimate that he was maybe 87 years old. So there's a little give and take here with all of this, but by this time, he is aging. Remember, he was among the first of the captives that was taken away when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and began taking deporting the brightest, the smartest, the best-looking, bringing with him back to Babylon. That was about 606, 605 B.C. This is now about 538 or somewhere in that neighborhood B.C. So 68 to 70 years, somewhere around 70 years pretty much has passed, just like Jeremiah prophesied. You know, Jeremiah prophesied that Jerusalem, Judea would go into captivity and that they would be in captivity for 70 years. That's how long the captivity would be. It began with Nebuchadnezzar and the first deportation, 606, 605 B.C. So about 70 years have passed, and the time of Babylon's rule is up and the time for Israel's captivity in Babylon is up. There's a passage over in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, I'm going to read a couple of verses from over there. You could turn there with me if you want to, or you can just listen. But this is one of Jeremiah's prophecies concerning the ruin not only of Israel, but then the ruin of Babylon. So in Jeremiah 25, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The first year of his reign. So he goes, Jeremiah is going to go on, and just briefly, verse 3, he's telling Judah and Jerusalem, God is saying, I've been preaching and prophesying and warning you for 23 years, and you haven't listened. That's basically God's message to him. You haven't listened. 23 years, Jeremiah has been prophesying, they haven't listened. Verse 4, God sent prophets to speak and warn and prophesy, and they didn't listen to the prophets either. Verse 5 and 6, they warned them repeatedly, turn away from your idolatry, turn away from your wickedness, and had you done so, you would be blessed, you would dwell safely, but verse 7, verse 8, you haven't listened. You refuse to listen. So God pronounces the consequences of their rebellion. Verse 9, Jeremiah 25:9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, the light of the candle, all the normal activities, the fun things, the exciting things, the heartwarming things, the average workday where they're grinding the mill, all of that. I'm going to take everything away. I'm going to leave this land devastated. Verse 11, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 12, it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon, and I'll punish that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity. How about that? God says, I'm going to send Babylon to punish you for 70 years, and after 70 years, I'm going to punish Babylon for their wickedness. This is what God does. And he goes on and he says, I'll punish them for their iniquity, the land of the Chaldeans. I'll make it perpetual desolations. Perpetual desolations. It is to this day. Babylon is no more. And he said, I will bring upon that land all my words that I've pronounced against it, even all that's written in this book that Jeremiah has prophesied against all these nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense to them according to their deeds, according to their own hands. God's going to give them. They're going to reap what they sowed. That's what he's saying about Babylon. I'm going to use them, and then I'm going to destroy them. You read Jeremiah chapter 50, Jeremiah 51, he goes into a little more graphic, prophetic detail. But for 70 years, he said, you'll be punished by Babylon. And then when I'm finished with your chastisement, I'll punish them. I'll punish the king of Babylon. In fact, in verse 12, he says, I'll punish that whole nation. I'll give them what they deserve. Who but God could do this? 70 years, it's going to be 70 years, and then I destroy Babylon. Babylon's a mighty empire. Babylon is basically impregnable. You can't be defeated unless you go to war against God. So 20 years have passed. Chapter 5 begins. King Nebuchadnezzar is dead. In fact, historians say that just a few years after the end of chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar got his mind back, remember chapter 4, God gave him the mind of an animal. 7 years he thought he was an animal. Well, after his mind was restored and he said all of those things about how God is the great God, the true God, well, just shortly thereafter he died. It was a year, two, maybe as long as 3 years, he died. And then the kingdom of Babylon the mighty empire went through a rapid succession of kings. The next king, Evil-Merodach, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son, he took over. The Bible speaks of him in a couple of places. When he took over, one good thing he did was he released Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. He released him from prison. He'd been in prison 56 years. He released him from prison, and he fed him and took care of him for the rest of his life. But Evil-Merodach did not last very long. He was killed, and then another king took over. Evil-Merodach's brother-in-law took over. He was killed, and then somebody else took over. He was murdered, and then, you know, there was this rapid succession, all this intrigue and assassinations and plots and so forth. Then Nabonidus became king over the empire of Babylon. He was like a warrior king, where he was out with Babylon's mighty armies fighting all the time. And he's the one who made Belshazzar, who we'll read about here in chapter 5, he made him king over the city of Babylon. He was actually a co-regent, but his father was Nabonidus, the military leader and the actual king over the empire. So it's also, I think, worth us noting that at this time, the army of the Medo-Persians was besieging the city of Babylon. The great army of the Persians had surrounded the city, had laid siege to it, and they had been there for quite some time. More than a year, but they had been besieging the city. But this city, the city of Babylon, was built in such a way that it was considered impregnable, impossible to destroy. Remember, Babylon was one of the not only the great empires of all time, but the city of Babylon was unique in itself. And Herodotus, a Roman historian, wrote a good bit about Babylon and how big it was. I want you to imagine a city that has a wall completely around it. The wall is 14 miles long. It's a square. The city's a big square. Each side is 14 miles. 14 miles, 14 miles, 14 miles, 14 miles. So if you were to walk around the city, you walking, how many miles is that? 56 miles. 56 miles. Let's just take a walk around the city. It's 56 miles. Now, these walls, according to Herodotus, were over 300 feet tall. Now, this is the outer wall. It actually had an outer wall and an inner wall. There was a great outer wall that Herodotus, there's some conflicting reports. One report said it's 350 feet tall. A more reliable one said it was right over 300, about 311 feet. I want you to imagine a 300-foot tall wall. I want you to imagine, you know how tall that is? That's a 20-story building. A 20-story wall. Imagine a soldier walking up to that wall. It was 87 feet thick. Not only did it, and it ran around the entire city of Babylon. 20 stories tall. About every 600 feet or so was a tower, a mighty tower at the top of the wall. And along the entire wall were soldiers, you know, bows and arrows and rocks and everything else that they would throw at invaders. You know, a guy that's 20 stories up, he's got the advantage. Herodotus said the wall was so wide around Babylon that you could ride six chariots wide at the same time all around the wall. Six chariots side by side all around the wall. So that's the outer wall. In front of the outer wall was a gigantic moat. You know where they dig it out and it's filled with water, and the only way in and out of the city was drawbridges that they could pick up. And then you got a moat to cover, and then you got the walls to conquer, and the city is considered impregnable. Then on the inside of the first wall was a second wall, also staffed by soldiers. So it was considered impregnable. You're not going to defeat this the city of Babylon with your army. You're not going to go there and knock that wall down. You know, the old siege engines that they used in ancient times. You know, they would build big ladders on wheels, and they would roll them up to a wall, and their soldiers could climb up the ladder and get over the wall. Well, the problem here is they got this big moat there, so you're not getting your ladders there. And then, anyway, it was considered impregnable. Now, how do you destroy an impregnable city? How do you conquer it? Well, you besiege it. You put your army all around it so nobody can get out. They starve to death. The problem with Babylon was these walls are 56 miles around. So they had all kinds of fields, tillable land. They had cattle grazing. They grew their own supplies. And the Euphrates River ran underneath the city. They had a continual water supply. They had grazing land. They said, you can sit out there for 20 years. We don't have to open these gates. We're fine. So how do you defeat a city like that? They were very, very confident. Babylon was confident. Nobody can defeat them. Nobody can destroy them. And in fact, having said all of these things, many historians believe that the occasion for this great party that Belshazzar is going to throw is that after laying siege for years or however long it was, the great Persian army finally withdrew. They just left. And they didn't really leave, but they vanished from sight, and the Babylonians were again rejoicing, very confident that once again their great gods had delivered them and that nobody could defeat them. They were the unconquerable city. Their gods were greater than any other gods. And so what do you do when your enemy is defeated? You rejoice. You celebrate. You have a huge party, which is exactly what Belshazzar did. And what do you do at a great big party when you're a heathen idolater? You drink. You drink. You get lewd and crude and debauched and depraved and vile and blasphemous. And of course, what they didn't know was that the Persian army had not really withdrawn and gone home. They went 10 miles up the road and were at work digging a trench to divert the entire Euphrates River. So we're going to study beginning in chapter 5. That's the background information. The Babylonians are celebrating, shouting, dancing, partying. The musicians are playing. The booze is flowing. So we're in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before the thousands. He was having a lot of fun. Verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine. Now, the word here has to do with he was feeling warm from the wine. He was getting good and intoxicated. He was under the influence of wine. You know what a DUI is, right? Driving under the influence. There's something worse than driving under the influence, and that is being king and making decisions under the influence. Because in this state of feeling the wine, verse 2, he's feeling his wine. He commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Now, for the purpose of our study, I did the same thing with this chapter that I've done with the previous ones. I divided it into five sections. The first section covers verses 1 through 4 that I've called this section Belshazzar's Blasphemous Feast. You might recall that when Nebuchadnezzar carried off Daniel and so forth way back 70 years ago now, he also carried off all the treasures of Solomon's temple, all the gold implements, the gold cups, plates, everything that was in the service of God, everything that had been consecrated to God, all the things that were there, he carried it all off to Babylon, and he set it all up in the temple of his God, where it stayed until this day, when Belshazzar, under the influence of wine, had a good idea. Let's go get all those things we took, that my grandfather took from the temple of God. Let's go get them, and let's drink out of them. You know, intoxicated people have a lot of really bad ideas. And they think they can drive. They're intoxicated. I'm good. I can drive. Or they think they can swim. They think they can climb things. Oh, I could climb that flagpole. I could climb that hill under the influence, you know. They think they're indestructible. They think every woman's attractive. Or every man's attractive. They think they can fight. They really have a lot of bad ideas, you know. But in the history of bad ideas, this one has to go to the top of the list. Let's go take the vessels consecrated to Israel's God, and let's get drunk. Let's shake our fist in the face of Israel's God. This is what it amounts to. I mean, we're unconquerable. Our enemies have run away. Nobody can defeat us. Well, verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. Well, you know, people start getting inebriated. Blasphemies come out of their mouths. Crazy ideas. And here they're going to praise Babylon's gods and drink from consecrated vessels that had been dedicated to the God of Israel. I don't know that if they could have done anything that would have been more incredibly blasphemous or if they could have done anything to provoke God more than what they were doing here. You know, a consecrated vessel for the temple, it was made for one thing, in the service of God. These are consecrated to the Lord, and to take these and intentionally use them in this blasphemous fashion, it's not only to provoke God, but it's like challenging God to a fight. It's like saying, what are you going to do about it? Our gods are great gods. We conquer everybody. We're having a good time partying here. So here they're at this big, huge, decadent feast, celebrating, drinking. The ancient kings and emperors loved to put on these big feasts and festivals. They could boast in their wealth and power, and they could dress to the nines and display all their jewels and so forth, how great they were, pound their chest, you know, claim their own greatness. It reminds me of a little passage over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3 that says, for when they shall say peace and safety, Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And that's what they were saying, peace and safety. Who can destroy mighty Babylon? Who can breach these walls? So the second section of this chapter is verses 5 through 9 that I've called the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall. So, verse 5 says, in the same hour, that same hour, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Well, you know, they went from a drunken, bawdy, laughing, raucous, blaring music, dancing. They went from all of that to stone cold sober in a moment of time. And nobody was laughing after that. Verse 5 says there was a lampstand. King James translates it a candlestick, but it's a lampstand. There were no candles back then, but there were oil lamps. Some believe that this might have even been the lampstand that was taken from the holy place, you know, where in the service of God, the priest would, the big solid gold menorah, the lampstand in the holy place, and the showbread, the altar of showbread and the altar of incense, that this may have been the lampstand from there. It may not have been, but whether it was or not, we do know the mood changed in the party and how quickly it changed. When Belshazzar challenged God and desecrated the consecrated vessels, well, God wasted no time. He interrupted their party. In that same hour, it reminds me of the passage over in Luke 12 with the rich fool. Y'all remember that passage? Who said, my barns are full, and what am I going to do? I've got so much, I'm going to have to tear these barns down and build bigger barns to bestow all my goods because I'm rich, I'm full, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And then God says, thou fool! This very night your soul will be required of you. This very night. And then whose will all these things be? I mean, things can change very quickly. I mean, one minute Belshazzar and all of his lords, his kings, his princes, his military leaders, his advisors, all of his wise men, counselors, and so forth, they were so confident in themselves, proud of themselves. They were not afraid of any army, any kingdom, of any God. But then in a moment of time, their knees were knocking. Verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Yeah. That was, he wasn't dancing, but he couldn't keep his knees still. It wasn't, what do they call it? Leg syndrome, were you? Yeah. It wasn't that. It was terror. But who wouldn't be terrified if there's a lamp against, now this is in the king's palace, a plaster wall, a lamp there illuminating that wall, and a hand appears and begins writing on the wall. Everybody's courage vanished. One version translates it this way: his hip joints became loose, and his knees knocked against one another. Another one translates, his face became white from fear, and his knees were shaking and knocking together. He could not stand because his legs were too weak. This part where it speaks about how the joints of his loins were loosed, one version translates it that he lost control of his bowels and his knees knocked together. See, the great, big, fearless king of Babylon soiled his pants. And he probably wasn't the only one. Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever shall read this writing and tell me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold around his neck. He will be the third ruler in the kingdom. Again, the third ruler, because remember, his dad was actually king over the whole empire. He was king of Babylon, but his father was the king. He's the co-regent, so I'll make him a third ruler over the entire kingdom. So then came the parade of all the king's wise men, verse 8, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. None of them could interpret the writing on the wall. He promised anybody who can interpret it, I'll make you rich, I'll make you powerful. They couldn't do it. So he was terrified. That's the idea of verse 9. He was terrified. His face changed. He lost all color, and all of his lords were astonished, upset, confused. No one could tell the king what the writing on the wall meant. This has happened before, right? I mean, not with the writing on the wall, but the dreams and the dream interpretation and so forth. So verse 10, the great queen comes in. Verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet house, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. The great queen. Now this is not Belshazzar's wife, because if you go back over here, excuse me, verse 2, all of his wives and concubines were there at the feast already. So this, in some believe that this was perhaps his mother. Some believe it was Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. Some believe it may have been his grandmother. Some believe it may have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife, that she's still alive. I mean, he's been dead for 18 to 20 years, but it's, kings were famous for marrying young women. So it could be that. Dave says could be a stepmother. Whoever she was the queen mother. And that brings us to the third section, and that is verses 10 through 12, and that's the queen's advice. The queen mother, her advice. And her advice you can sum up in two words. Call Daniel. Your life's a wreck? You know who to call. One call, that's all. Call the queen mother. She says, verse 11, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, or actually your grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, grandfather the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts were found in this same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. You know what's interesting? That this new king, Belshazzar, did not know Daniel. He did not know him. You would think that he would know that he would know his own history. I mean, of his grandfather. How could he not know Daniel? It tells me that, well, a whole bunch of things did happen. Now, there was a whole bunch of new kings, and, you know, new kings, new advisors, new counselors, and Daniel somehow got shuffled off to the side, and Daniel, I guess, he's elderly, he's retired, but to not even know who he was is surprising to me, but I guess when you think about it, it's kind of always been the way of youth to ignore their own history. Because, you know, they just don't think about the importance of history, of knowing their history. They really don't. I was the same way, although I did kind of like history. It's one of the things I did kind of like. But you know what it is? We live in the present. We live in the right now. What's facing us, what we're dealing with, we live, you know, we got to live in the present. Right. And we think, when we think about things, we're thinking about the future. What's going to, you know, what I've got to do, things I've got to deal with, you know, so we live in the now, we think about tomorrow, we think about the future. But the past has nothing to tell us or nothing to teach us or it holds nothing for us. Or so they think. But what's the old expression? Those who don't know their history are doomed to repeat it. There is some truth to that, you know. I would sure like to see our youth learn the history of America, at least. But nowadays, I think I don't know how much history they get. I really don't. I wish they would learn a little bit about the history of socialism. I wish they would learn a little bit about the wreckage it leaves behind, the toll of destruction, whether you study what happened with Soviet Russia or China, Cuba, Venezuela, North Korea. I mean, there's a long list of countries that delved into communism, East Germany, and where did it? It always winds up in destruction, a destroyed economy, poverty, extreme poverty, oppression, tyranny. It always ends with tyranny, oppression, and there's never been a single exception. I think people could learn a lot from just a little bit of history. But Israel certainly could have learned a lot from their history, especially during the time of the judges, you know, when they kept going through the cycle of backsliding, committing idolatry, falling into the sins of the pagan nations around them, and then God would send judgment upon them. They'd be captured by those pagan nations. They'd be oppressed by those pagan nations. And then under oppression and tyranny, they would cry out, they would repent, they would ask God to forgive them. God would send a deliverer. He'd send them a Gideon. He'd send them an Ehud. He'd send them a Barak, a Deborah. He'd send them a Samson. He would send them a deliverer, and for a while they would do fine until the deliverer died, the judge died. They would fall back into depravity, debauchery, idolatry, oppression, vexation. They get taken over by another group of people, oppressed, cry out and repent. You know, the cycle, endless cycle. Maybe you could learn from history not to keep doing that. I know, I think there's a lot of examples here. Rehoboam, what if he had learned from his father's advisors? You know, Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Solomon had wise advisors, very wise. He had a king. He ruled a kingdom that was united and never had to go to war. When he died, Rehoboam becomes king. He didn't listen to his father's advisors because they're old. What do they know? We need some fresh blood with new ideas. We've got to move the kingdom forward. You know the story. He split the kingdom in half. Well, actually, worse than half. Jeroboam took 10 tribes. He wound up with two, but he divided the nation. I think it's a flaw of the young, but not just confined to the young, to anybody, to ignore history or to neglect lessons from history. So the queen's advice, that was verses 10, 11, and 12, called Daniel. The fourth section here is the longest section. This is verses 14 through 29, the handwriting interpreted. Y'all with me? Okay. Verse 14. Well, you know what? We've got to read verse 13 too. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? Again, here's the big surprise. We never met. I don't know you. I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and wisdom and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Yeah, he just heard because his grandma told him, or whoever the queen mother was. And now the wise men, the astrologers, they've brought thee in before me, that you should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they couldn't show me the interpretation. I brought all these guys in, the wise men. They don't know anything. But I've heard of you. You can make interpretations, dissolve doubts. If you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, you'll be clothed with scarlet. You'll have a chain of gold around your neck. You'll be third ruler in the empire. I mean, this is quite an offer. Belshazzar's offer. Read the writing. Daniel's response. You know, normally, the response when you go before the king, O king, live forever. I want you to listen to Daniel's response. Daniel answered, verse 17, and said before the king, keep your money. Keep your gift. Keep your honors. Let thy gifts be to thyself. Give your rewards to another. Now, this comes across a bit disrespectful. Although, he's still going to interpret the king's the handwriting on the wall. He's going to interpret it. He said, yet I will read the handwriting unto the king, and I will make known to him the interpretation. I'm going to tell you what it says, but you keep your rewards. What good are they going to do me? You're dead tonight. The empire ends tonight. So what I'm aware, a pendant for one night says I'm third. I'm third in the kingdom. Verse 18, O thou king, I'm going to tell you what the handwriting says. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. You inherited an empire that God gave to your grandfather. God gave it to him. And God gave him great power and majesty and authority. For the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Who he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, whom he would he put down. God gave Nebuchadnezzar vast authority. We've read these passages in weeks past, so we won't go over that again, but this is what God did. But verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, He was deposed. God brought him down. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Remember, he was the tree that was cut down in chapter 4. God's the one who sets up kings. He's the one who takes kings down. So God took him down. Verse 21, he not only took him down, but he took his mind from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast. His dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. For 7 years, God took away his mind. His brain was only what an animal would think, only what a wild donkey would think, or a cow, or whatever ate straw and grass. He did not speak for 7 years. He did not speak or utter a single word. For 7 years, he made animal noises. For 7 years, his mind was not the mind of a human being, but the mind of a wild animal. Verse 21 says, until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. It was very important that the king know this. And he had the mind of an animal for 7 years until he knew. Until he knew, really, truly knew that God reigns. You didn't make yourself king. You didn't achieve all of this by your own brilliance and talent and ability and your own army. No, God made you king. You have this position because God gave it to you. You smart, it's because God gave you smarts. You have abilities, it's because God gave them to you. You have talents, it's because God gave you those talents. I think it's important we know also that that it's God who reigns in the kingdoms of men, and that he gives it to whoever he wants.
That's right. Amen.
I really think that this is important for us to know. Just like it was important for Nebuchadnezzar to know, and Belshazzar, who should have known, it's important for you and me to know, and I'll tell you why. Your life is going to be unsettled by what you see and what you hear, unless your life is secured and steadied by what you believe, by what you know to be true. You will live an unsettled life back and forth by circumstances because of what you see and what you hear, unless your life is settled and secured by what you believe, by what you know, the Word of God. And if you have it settled in your mind that whoever is in authority in this country, this state, this city, this world, if you have it settled, really settled, then you won't get so upset with what you read and hear in the news, what's going on with the government. It won't drive you crazy. It won't make you angry. It's important that what we put in our heart is the Word of God,
right,
and not just what the media, you know, constantly bombards us with.
Yep.
It was important for Nebuchadnezzar to know. And look what else it's important that Belshazzar knew. Verse 22, and thou his son, his descendant, his grandson, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though you knew all this. You knew what happened to your grandfather. You knew it was because of pride. You knew God brought him low. You heard about it. Everybody heard about it. That knowledge was not unavailable. You knew it, but you chose to ignore it. Verse 23. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Never a good idea. You challenged God by your sin, by your pride, by your blasphemy. You shook your fist in God's face and basically said, what are you going to do about it? And then he says, you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, you have not glorified. You praise what is not God, and you ignore who is God. You want to know why the writing is on the wall? Verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. That's why. That's why the hand is here. That's why it wrote what it wrote. And now I'm going to tell you what it says. Verse 25. This is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Mene means numbered. That's the interpretation. Numbered. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Numbered is mentioned twice, which emphasizes that it's final. There's not going to be any changing it now. It's too late. He's past the point of no return. Your kingdom is numbered. In fact, your days are numbered and the number's up. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom. Tekel, which means weighed. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Weighed in the balances. You've been weighed in the balances of God and you come up short. You thought you were a heavyweight. You're a lightweight. You don't measure up. And Perez, which means divided. Thy kingdom is divided. That is, it's going to be broken in half. You're going to lose your kingdom. It's divided and it's given to the Medes and the Persians, which is exactly what the Bible had prophesied, that the Medo-Persian Empire, they would be the breastplate of the chest of silver, the arms of silver, two arms divided, you know, be a divided kingdom now. Babylon, the head of gold. Remember the statue, chapter 2? So it'll be divided. You know what's absent here, and I think it's a little ominous. There's no call to repent. There's no call to repent. There's no changing it now. You know the expression, it's not too late until it's too late. And Belshazzar had been very certain that Babylon could not fall, that it could not be defeated, that no army on earth could take it down. Nobody's going to scale our 300-foot walls, our 87-foot thick walls, our big moat, our second wall. We're impregnable. But when God says, your time is up, it's up. And basically what God was saying right here is, you're dead. Your days are numbered and your number's up. Of course, the Bible does tell us we should all number our days, you know, apply our hearts to wisdom so that we live right. But I could see a lot of things here that I could kind of elaborate on, like Belshazzar was guilty of desecrating the consecrated things, which God doesn't take lightly. But I think there's still a lot of consecrated things that God considers holy that people treat very lightly and they desecrate, like the Bible in your lap. You know, that is a holy Bible. Amen. That is God's Word, and we should not treat it lightly. We really shouldn't.
Right.
We should not ignore it. Ignore it, what it says. It's God's Word.
Amen.
Don't think you can change it or alter it or take anything out of it or add anything to it. You do so at your own peril.
Right.
I believe the church also, that the Lord said, I'll build my church. So I believe the church is something holy to the Lord and should be holy to us. The Lord said, I'll build my church. It belongs to the Lord. God ordained it. The Holy Spirit indwells it, guides it. The communion, that's something holy. We call it Holy Communion. You read 1 Corinthians 11, it gives warning to those who take it lightly and who take it in an unworthy manner, and goes on and pronounces that, you know, for this man ought to examine himself before he eats that bread and drinks that cup, because many eat and drink condemnation to themselves because they receive it in an unworthy fashion. I could mention that the Bible says another holy thing is God's own name. His name is holy, the Bible tells us repeatedly. His name is holy. And he says you don't take his name in vain. And those who do so, he says, they're not going to be unpunished. So, you know, they use the Lord's name as a slang word, a cuss word these days. But so he interprets the writing on the wall. The last section of our book, of our chapter here, is the fall of Babylon. That's the last few verses. Verse 29, Belshazzar, the king, had Daniel clothed with scarlet. He put a chain of gold around his neck. He made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he was king for a few hours. The third ruler. But verse 30, in that night, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Medan took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius, about 60, what did that make him, 63? 62? Yeah, 62 years old, Darius the Mede. Well, it was the Persian king Cyrus, really, who was the head of the Persian army. And he's the one who was king over the region. But Darius was given control of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, the whole empire only lasted less than a century. According to historians, here's what happened. Here's how mighty Babylon fell. The Persian army that had surrounded Babylon did not withdraw and go home. They went upriver, about 10 miles north, and they diverted the path of the Euphrates River. The Euphrates left its channel and drained into a big lake, dry lake bed, swamp, something, and the Persian army marched right into the heart of Babylon on a dry riverbed. And the Babylonians were drunken in their celebration and in their wine, and the mighty empire of Babylon offered no resistance. The Persian army conquered them without a struggle. And this was all divine, I mean, in the sense that God had intended for Israel's captivity to last 70 years. Cyrus orchestrated the release of the Jews so that they could go home and rebuild their temple and rebuild their city. So the mighty kingdom of Babylon came to its end. Kings and kingdoms rise and fall. God's purposes remain. The great city of Babylon is no more, but there is still in the spiritual realm a mystery Babylon that the Bible says lives on. And in Revelation 17 and 18, it will be catapulted to world prominence very soon. I'm going to close because we've run out of time. But many people are, I think, hoping, praying, prophesying that there's going to be a great future for the United States of America. I hope they're right. I actually pray that they're right. But from what I see, just from one person's perspective, it looks to me that America is feasting at Belshazzar's blasphemous feast. It looks to me like they're drunken and blasphemous, desecrating what is holy, the name of Jesus, the Word of God, the Church of God, treating it all with great disdain and contempt. You can't quote the Bible in America's universities or schools or public schools. You can't speak about God's creation. God has to be removed from everything. I believe America has shook its fist at God. And we call everything that's evil good. Everything that's good, we call it evil. If I was to sum up what I see overall in America, America's, you know what I've been hearing? We can't wait for the partying to begin again. You know, after this year of being locked down, you would think that maybe people might sober up a little bit or start thinking spiritual thoughts. Well, maybe we ought to get right with the Lord. Maybe, you know, so many people dying and so forth. But no, they can't wait for the party to start again, to get drunk again and Mardi Gras all over again and all the debauchery again and the immorality again and the... I do believe that America is partying at Belshazzar's blasphemous feast. And while we still have opportunity to repent as a nation, we really need to. Before God writes on the wall. Well, Father, we pray tonight and we thank you once more for the opportunity to open your word and to read it together, to consider it together, to apply it to our own lives and circumstances and hearts. Lord, we see, Lord, your response to such provocation. When kings and kingdoms defy you and challenge you, we see the result. We see what happens. So, Lord, we pray for our own kingdom here and for the kingdoms of the world. We pray, Lord, for every nation. We pray for this nation. We pray, Lord, that there be an awakening here, an eye-opening, come-to-God awakening, Lord. That there would be a spirit of reverence poured out upon this nation, of holy awe, of repentance, of changed hearts and minds and thoughts. We pray this, Lord. We pray this for our nation before it's too late, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would, in us, that you would cause there to be a desire, Lord, to be separated from this world and its evils, to be consecrated to you. Help us to be holy vessels, consecrated to your use and for your purposes. Lord, use us one and all, I pray. Use us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We got through another chapter. Be rolling.